It was only 3 weeks ago that my mum and dad called me to tell me that a family friend had been taken very poorly. 2 days later, they told me he had cancer all over his body, and within 2 weeks of him first being taken into hospital, he was dead. His life was gone in just a matter of weeks. The funeral is this Friday. Tomorrow I'll be going along. And it's reminded me just how fragile life really is. The memorial service on Tuesday at St. Paul's Cathedral for the victims of the July the 7th bombings was another reminder this week of the fragility of life. I wonder if any of those dear people, when they walked out of their front door to go to work on that fateful Thursday morning, considered for one moment that before they reached work, they would be catapulted into the presence of God. I doubt that any of them did think that. Death is all around us. You will have your own stories. I wouldn't be at all surprised if in this size gathering a number of us have been bereaved fairly recently, or indeed know of those who are facing death. Looming over us it is, and it is going to get us all in the end. Not that most people face up to that fact, and that is disastrous. As I meet with families just after they've been bereaved and as I take funerals, it is desperate watching people who have no assurance of eternity with Christ. It's desperate watching them trying to deal with death, and it's agony trying to help them through it. If you haven't thought about it when it comes, it's kind of a bit late then. Well, that was the situation that Mary Magdalene was on that first Easter Sunday morning. Faced with death, the death of the Lord Jesus, she had no answers, it seems. Look at verse 11 of John 20. Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" The angels asked that, and that's our question for today, why are you crying? And if you look down to verse 15, Jesus asked the same question as well. Verse 15, "Woman," he said, "why are you crying?" At first glance, it seems to be such an ordinary and everyday question. It's a question that I asked one of my little girls not so long ago. I was woken in the middle of the night by the sound of sobbing. Half asleep and bleary-eyed, I staggered into our little girl's bedroom, and there was Bethan, one of our twins, five-year-old Bethan, crying her heart out in the middle of the night. And I asked her this question, "Bethan, sweetheart, why are you crying? What's the matter?" Such a reasonable question in the right circumstance. But if you ask this question in the wrong circumstance at the wrong time, it is the comment of an insensitive idiot. Yesterday at the memorial service of the victim, 2 days ago at the memorial service of the victims of the July the 7th bombings, we saw the families of those tragically killed weeping. If I'd have been there, imagine me going up to them and asking them this question. Imagine me asking them, "Why are you crying?" It's obvious, isn't it? Later, tomorrow, when I attend the funeral of my friend, I expect to see his widow distraught and in tears. Imagine me asking her, "Why are you crying?" She would look at me and say, "What is wrong with you?" And that's what makes this question here seem so out of place at first reading. Verse 13, the angels asked Mary, "Why are you crying?" What are these angels thinking of? Is everyone in heaven that insensitive? What are these angels thinking of? Don't they know why Mary is beside herself? She's bereaved. Jesus has died. She's trying to find the body. She can't even find the body. She wants to pay her last respect. She can't even do that. Why are they asking her this question? And then even more surprisingly in verse 15, even Jesus asks her the question, "Why are you crying?" Is it an insensitive question? Is it totally inappropriate? Well, not in this circumstance. No, it isn't. The angels aren't buffoons. Jesus is anything but insensitive. The angels have been sent to help Mary, to help her grasp the situation. You see, from heaven's perspective, why was she crying? This is the first Easter Sunday morning. For the angels, this was a day of great rejoicing. Jesus has risen. Death is defeated. This was not a day for crying. If only Mary knew, if only she knew that Jesus was risen from the dead, well, then she wouldn't be crying at all. She'd be ecstatic, over the moon, elated. This is a great question to ask Mary. Mary, why are you crying? Mary, there is no need to cry. Jesus is risen. But of course, if you and I don't understand that, if we haven't grasped the most wonderful moment in the history of the universe, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, if we haven't got a hold of that, well then, there'll always be an element of crying in our hearts. We'll always be beside ourselves because death, the ultimate enemy, is always looming. It's something we can't avoid, something we can't defeat. It always gets us in the end. I love John McEnroe's autobiography. I play a bit of tennis, not very well, but I love playing it. I love watching it as well. And for that reason, I've been sort of looking at John McEnroe's life for some years, at least on the tennis court. And when his autobiography came out, I gobbled it up as soon as I could. It's a great book, not only because if you're a tennis fan, it tells you about all his tennis exploits, but it also tells you a lot about the man. It's a very honest book. And all the way through this book, you can hear his fear of death. He's a New Yorker, as some of you will know, and so the book opens with his thoughts unfolding on the morning of 9/11. He writes this: somehow the enormity of this situation hadn't sunk in. Perhaps it had something to do with my years of travelling as a tennis player, when I'd been forced to put plane crashes out of my mind, just so I could keep flying every week. As a group, tennis players never discuss this kind of thing, the way race car drivers don't like to talk about fatal wrecks. Besides, when you're young, you feel invulnerable. And then he writes this: I don't feel invulnerable anymore. Later on in the book, he speaks of one of the high points of his life, when he'd burst onto the tennis scene by reaching the semi-finals of Wimbledon. He was relatively unknown. He was unseeded. And as just a teenager, suddenly he found himself in the semi-finals of Wimbledon. And he wanted to call his girlfriend to tell her. He was so excited, understandably. He writes this: I couldn't wait to call Stacey. I just experienced the greatest moment of my life and I wanted to share it with her. I phoned and said, Stacey, I got to the semi-finals at Wimbledon. And then she said to me, my father died a couple of days ago. He writes, it put things in perspective in a hurry. Later on in his life, he speaks of being staggered and of numb on hearing of the sudden death of his friend Vitas Gerulaitis. Do you remember that name? He was another tennis player. Vitas Gerulaitis, still playing tennis, dropped down dead at the age of just 40. You see, John McEnroe had everything: success, wealth, eventually love, yet he has no answers to death. Well, of course he doesn't. And all the way through the book, death hangs over him. Throughout his life, death keeps raising its ugly head, ruining the high points of life. Have you had that experience? Some great moments in life, and suddenly you're brought down, cut short, because death looms its ugly head again. Death puts a cloud over everything. As Derek Kidner wrote, if every card in our hand will be trumped, does it matter how we play? And so even the best bits of life are tainted by the thought of our mortality. Yeah, do you ever have that experience? I don't know if it's something to do with my age. I'm now over 40. And since then, I do wake up in the middle of the night thinking, I'm going to die. Not because anything's happening in the middle of the night or anything. You know, I think I'm 40 and death is round the corner. Have I got 40 years left? Probably not. Maybe, I don't know. I don't know what it is, but I certainly think about it often. And if you have no answers to it, it's enough to make you weep. But on that first Easter Sunday morning, the angels and Jesus himself asked, why are you crying? There's no need to cry anymore. Jesus is risen. Death is defeated. And now, please don't mishear me. That's not to say that Christians shouldn't cry when they're bereaved. I won't be at all surprised if I shed tears tomorrow at the funeral of my friend. Of course we should cry. Death is terrible. Jesus himself weeps at the death of Lazarus as he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He has the answer to death, yet he weeps. Death is terrible. It severs loving relationships, and loving relationships are so hard to come by. They're not to a penny. Of course Christians cry when we're bereaved. But we shouldn't be overwhelmed by death. We shouldn't be in that state where, as we look ahead to our own death, that we have no answers to it and all that's left is a sense of defeat in our hearts. That's the point. For Mary, there was no need to cry. The one she was weeping over wasn't dead. And so, verse 13, Mary, why are you crying? The answer's obvious. Mary's crying because she doesn't believe the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. She still thinks Jesus' body is somewhere to be found. Look at verse 15. Jesus asks her the question, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. For Mary, Jesus was a dead man. She wanted to find his body to pay her last respects. Now, where are you on this one? Where are you on Jesus? Do you think that if we could go to Jerusalem and find the right tomb and dig deep enough, eventually we'd find the bones of Jesus? Now listen, the body was gone. Now that's the point of the first 9 verses of this chapter. No one ever produced the body to refute the staggering claim of the apostles that Jesus was risen. And the first 9 verses of chapter 20 tell us that the body was gone, but not just taken, not snatched away by body snatchers. Oh no, the body was gone, but the grave clothes were there. That was the only thing that was left in the grave. We often talk about the empty tomb. That's not theologically correct, of course. If the tomb was empty, they'd have come to the conclusion that somebody had snatched the body. No. The tomb was almost empty. There were grave clothes there. And as you read through chapter 20, verses 1 to 9, you'll see the grave clothes are the crucial thing. It was the almost empty tomb that convinced the disciples that Jesus had risen. Because the grave clothes were left in such a way, folded in such a way, that there was only one explanation. Jesus' body had risen through the grave clothes. Listen to John chapter 20, verse 8. Finally, the other disciple, this is John, the one who wrote the gospel, John the disciple, finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first went inside. He saw and believed. What did he see? He didn't see nothing. He saw the grave clothes. And by the way they were arranged, it told him Jesus is risen. The almost empty tomb tells us that fact. But until you understand that, there'll always be tears because death looms, hanging over us, with no answer, waiting to ruin everything. But once we know this, once we know that Jesus is risen, once we connect ourselves to him, we have an answer to the great problem of death. It doesn't have to be that way. Why are you crying? Well, the angels asked Mary the question, Jesus did too in verse 15, and then Jesus asked a second question in verse 15, who is it you're looking for? Of course, Jesus knew the answer. Again, this was a question for Mary's benefit, to get her to think and to understand. Mary was looking for a dead body, as we see in verse 15. She was looking for a man who had died. She should have been looking for Jesus, the Christ, who is risen. Again, how would you answer the question? Who are you looking for? You've come this lunchtime, and we're thrilled that you have. We're really pleased that you've come. But what have you come looking for as you've come to this service and this time together? What kind of Jesus are you expecting to find? A good man? A distinguished teacher? An inspirational leader? An example to follow? A remarkable prophet? Who are you looking for? A man, but at the end of it, no matter how great he was, a man who died? Or are you looking for the authentic Jesus, the Christ, the one who rose from the dead? Look, it is as plain as this. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he's just a dead man. Don't bother looking for him. Don't bother coming back next week. Don't bother bringing your friends to come back and hear more next week. He's just a man, dead. But if he's risen, oh, then he's so much more. He's so much more. And if he's risen, then if we put our lives in him, if we connect ourselves to him, then we too can be sure of life beyond the grave. And that's what Mary came to believe eventually. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he'd said these things to her. Oh, at this point, it's obvious Mary didn't fully grasp the issue. She wanted to hold on to Jesus. She had no idea that he was going to return to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father in glory. She didn't understand the theological significance of the ascension and how crucial that was that Jesus should return. But she knew he was alive. And look at the transformation. In a few verses, Mary goes from being a weeping woman to a buoyant broadcaster, proclaiming the most astonishing news in verse 18, I've seen the Lord. I'm sure he's risen. He's alive. Well, all very well for Mary. She was there. She saw the risen Jesus. But where does all this leave us? See, I'm saying that we need to have confidence in the resurrection, but how can we? We're not like Mary. How can we have the same confidence, the same certainty that Jesus is risen? Well, John makes it very clear in his gospel that we don't have to be there to believe in the resurrection. And we don't have to throw our minds away to believe in it either. We don't just have to sort of muster up some sort of faith. Or if I try hard enough, I can believe it happened. No, that's not it at all. Again, in the first 9 verses of this chapter, he gives us eyewitness evidence of Peter and John at Jesus' tomb. And he says, you've got the apostles to rely upon. Look at what they say in verse 9. I'll read from verse 8. Finally, the other disciples who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. And then listen to this amazing comment. It's actually a comment against John himself, who's writing this book. Verse 9, they did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John is saying, oh yeah, I saw and believed, but I still hadn't understood all the things that the Old Testament Scriptures had taught me, or should have taught me if only I'd listened and read them properly. Peter and John hadn't understood the Old Testament and that the Old Testament taught them that Christ would rise from the dead. But if they had understood, and this is the point of verse 9, if they had understood, that was all the evidence they needed. They didn't need to have seen. Well, we have the Old Testament prophecies predicting that the Christ will rise from the dead. And we've got more. We've got the New Testament eyewitness accounts. Peter and John seeing the grave clothes in the empty tomb. Mary seeing Jesus. And in the verses that follow, the other disciples seeing Jesus too, and Thomas touching Jesus, and then the disciples eating fish with Jesus in chapter 21. And John says that's enough to believe. To just flip over to his summary of his book, John chapter 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So I've written some of them, but I could have written so many more, says John. But then look at verse 31. But these are written, these miraculous signs, the resurrection being the biggest of all, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. No, I'm not asking you to believe in something that you can't know about. I'm asking you to believe in things you can know about, says John. Here's the facts. You test it. You can have real assurance that this thing really happened. And he says it's all the evidence you need. What a difference it makes to know for sure that Jesus has risen from the dead. To know for sure that he has defeated death, that he holds the keys to death. And to know for sure that if we trust in him, then he will take us beyond the grave to spend all eternity with him. Let me ask you, are you sure of that? I'm not asking you if you kind of believe it. I'm saying, are you sure of it? Now, I wouldn't be at all surprised if there's some here who are still investigating. We're so thrilled you've come. If you're not yet convinced of these things, well, there's no reason why you should be sure. Certainly not after this talk. I haven't given you enough evidence to change your mind. But will you look into it? Will you get a book, something like Who Moved the Stone? A great book which will tell you more about the evidence for the resurrection. Will you come along to Christianity Explored, where we can go into these things with you? Will you look into it? It would be worth giving a little bit of time, wouldn't it, now, to secure eternity? And then if you are a believer, Let me ask you again, are you living in the light of this? Let me ask you again, are you absolutely certain of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Not are you basically believing it, but are you absolutely certain? We sang, "No more we doubt you, glorious Prince of Life. What is life without you?" Well, it doesn't mean that you never have your doubts, but look, basically, are you rock solid on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you are, it will transform your life. Why is it that some Christians are not wholehearted? Why is it that they just won't put all their eggs into the Jesus basket? Well, because if they're not sure of this, of course they won't. You've got to hold a little bit back just in case it's not true. If you're absolutely certain you can be sold out for Christ, when the moment comes in your workplace that you've got a choice between following Jesus or doing what the boss says, you can say, I can follow Jesus on this one. Because I know he's the Lord of all creation. I know that the resurrection is certain. I know that one day he's going to take me to be with him. And when he takes me to be with him, I'm going to have so much more than anything this life can offer anyway. I can be sold out wholehearted if I've got this certain. Are you sure? Look into the evidence. Get it in your mind clear that the evidence is real and definite. And it will be life transforming. Death is all around us. This week we've been reminded of the tragedy of the July the 7th bombings, reminded again of the fragility of life, reminded that it hangs by a slender thread. I've been reminded that personally by my friend's death. We're going to bury our heads in the sand or face death with Jesus and therefore with confidence. Because you see, this reminder of July the 7th should say to us, it could be that none of us get home tonight before being in the presence of God. Oh, we don't think it's going to happen. But then neither did any of those poor souls who died on that fateful morning. We need to be certain. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much indeed for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that gives us the evidence for the resurrection. We thank you that we don't have to be people who throw our minds away. We don't have to be anti-intellectual, but quite the opposite, that you ask us, indeed encourage us, to put our minds in gear and to realize we can trust these things completely. And we pray that as we do that more and more, so we would be more and more sold out for Christ. And we pray you'd make us, as we've sung, more than conquerors, through the deathless love of Jesus. And we look forward to that day when you bring us safe home, home with you for all eternity. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.